John chapter 7, beginning now at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because of the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to this feast. I go not up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us simply to hear your voice tonight, that, Lord, we could hear it straight from you. By your Spirit, Lord, guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, John chapter 7 has three major divisions in it. The chapter is broken up into three parts. Basically, verses 1 through 10 describe what takes place before the feast, and it's really all about disbelief. Then the second section, from verses 11 to 36, it's the middle of the feast and this debate that kind of goes on back and forth about Jesus and who he is, whether he's good or bad. And then finally, the third section, from verses 37 to the end of the chapter, in verse 53, it's the end of the feast and the division that takes place because of Jesus. And so it's kind of interesting to see it broken down like that. In verse 1, it says, After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. The Jews sought to kill Jesus because of the incident where he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. You remember that he went there and this guy had been lame for 38 years. And basically there was a whole multitude of people laying there waiting to be healed by the stirring of the water. And as Jesus approached this guy, he asked him at first, do you want to be healed? And he said, no one will help me to get in the water and so forth. And then Jesus said, well, stand up, take your mat, and go your way. And miraculously, the man stood up, picked up his mat, and walked away. As he was walking away, at some point, he was confronted by the Pharisees who said, Why are you carrying your mat or, doing a work, if you will, on the Sabbath day? And that was the issue. And he didn't know who it was at first because he didn't know who Jesus was. But after a time, when Jesus came back to him, the guy went back to the religious people and said, Hey, it was Jesus of Nazareth that healed me. And then these guys then confronted Jesus. Initially, as they confronted him about the Sabbath, they get in this long discussion/debate about the Sabbath itself. But it leads to, in the midst of that conversation, Jesus declaring that he is the Son of God, that his Father works, and so, he's going to work. And in John chapter 5, verses 16 and forward, it says, And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so this thing has been going on now for a couple of years. What takes place back in John chapter 5 is about 2 years prior to what we're reading about tonight. And it's interesting that all this time it's been smoldering. It's been kind of festering. And eventually it's going to come to a place where they take action. But for now, Jesus is on a timetable and a schedule that's he's not going to die at any other time or any other way than what the Father has predetermined. The time frame, basically from chapter 5 to the healing of the lame man until this time, is 2 years. It's now about 6 months before the cross, and so there's a little bit of time left. Jesus is being prudent. He's being circumspect. He's not looking to particularly engage or challenge the religious leaders at that time. He's kind of steering clear of trouble, if you will. In verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Jews' Feast. John is explaining or speaking to a Gentile audience about these events, and so he's explaining what's going on with the Jews. The Feast of Tabernacles takes place in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, which is April being the first month, and so it happens basically around September, early October. There are seven feasts. I found this cool chart on the internet today, so I thought I'd show it off. Basically, there are seven feasts throughout the year, and ordained of God. Now, there's other feasts that they've included, like Hanukkah and Purim and stuff like that, but these are the ones that God ordained. And you can see, I don't know if you can see it very well, but the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles is really the last feast of our calendar year anyway. And it'll come back around now to the Feast of Passover is the next thing coming up. And that's 6 months down the road. And so it's a time of celebration. It's the first harvest. People get together. They're celebrating. And it's also one of the mandatory feasts for the different Jewish men to attend. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes it's called Sukkoth or Booths, the families would build these little thatched kind of lean-tos, and they would build them, you know, generally speaking, next to their houses. They would live in them for a week, okay? And it was a reminder of the time, the wilderness wandering years, where God provided for them through the wilderness. You know, at nighttime, the kids would be laying there looking up, and they'd see the stars, and their parents would explain to them that their forefathers wandered under those same stars for 40 years, and that God provided for them and eventually led them into the promised land. This is one of the three compulsory feasts that if you were a male within a certain distance of Jerusalem, that you had to present yourself at the temple. And if you lived outside that limit, then you could, you know, at least come to one of the three main feasts in the year. But this is one of those. And Josephus records that the population of Jerusalem quadrupled during this time of the year. And they would have upwards of 3 or 4 million people crammed into Jerusalem. And so it's a big, big event. In verses 3 through 5, we read, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. His brothers were probably acutely aware of the fact that Jesus had a very large following. But as we described in the previous chapter, as he talked about, you must eat my body and drink my blood, that the majority of those believers, the majority of those disciples or followers, I should say, fell away. They walked with Jesus no more from that point forward. And granted, there were still the apostles, there were still probably some closer disciples or followers, but by and large, the large multitudes had faded away. And his brothers are kind of almost, in a certain sense, taunting. They might even be a little bit sarcastic. They're saying, you know, if you want to be known, go to the feast. What better opportunity than for Jesus to show up at one of these main feasts where, you know, again, the who's who of the nation's going to be there. The majority of the men are going to be there. What a perfect time to start raising the dead, to start healing the sick, to start, you know, giving sight back to the blind and performing miracles, that he would be acknowledged as the Messiah and then be made king of Israel. But see, he didn't come to be made king of Israel. He didn't come to be, you know, to do anything apart from the Father's will. And the timing wasn't right. It's not the Passover. Jesus is going to be sacrificed at the Passover time, not at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it is kind of interesting that they would say the things that they did. But notice as well that we're talking about Jesus, his brothers, or more correctly, his half-brothers. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. He was born of a virgin. And so Joseph is his stepfather. And Mary and Joseph went on to have other children. These would be the half-brothers of Jesus, having the same mother. And so Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as some claim. I was surprised, you know, growing up as a Roman Catholic and being told that Mary was a perpetual virgin and that Jesus didn't have any brothers or sisters. Then you start reading the Bible and go, hold it, you know, what's going on here? And it's recorded in a couple of different places. One of them is Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And so it was common knowledge then that Jesus had basically brothers and sisters, even though they were half-brothers and so forth. But there's almost a sarcastic tone to their suggestion. You know, go do your tricks where you can be seen. Perhaps the long-term resentment of growing up being compared to the perfect brother. At any rate, they didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. You know, Jesus literally was, and this is interesting, I mean, none of us have perfect brothers or sisters. You know, we all wish we had. I consider myself to be the perfect brother. But my brother doesn't think that. But Jesus was literally the perfect brother. He never did anything wrong to his half-siblings. He never called them names. He never picked on them or bullied them. He was nice. He was considerate. He was kind. Interesting, though, for all that, I mean, imagine growing up with Jesus as your oldest brother and him always being compassionate, always being tenderhearted, you know, always doing nice things. But after all that, growing up with him for the last 30 or so years, none of them believed him as being the Messiah. His kindness, his goodness didn't particularly impress his family. I mean, Mary knew. I'm sure Joseph knew. But his brothers and sisters were just kind of going, well, yeah, you know, he's a nice guy, kind of quiet. You know, whatever, I don't know. You know, but they never acknowledged him as the Messiah up to this point. And what I'm kind of getting at is it's interesting that it was only after the cross that they came to faith. That's when they put it all together. And sometimes we have the attitude or the thought anyway that we're going to be nice to our neighbors. We're going to wave to them. We're going to do good deeds. We're going to be kind. And all the things that Jesus was to his brothers. And yet oftentimes that doesn't really yield that much fruit. Unless, of course, we add the cross to that. Unless we add the gospel to that. Unless we add the blood of Jesus Christ to that. Then it's effective. And so we shouldn't just resign ourselves to being, you know, like that silent witness, whether it's at work or at home or anywhere else. We should speak, and we should speak pointedly about the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's what brings people to faith, not just waving like the Queen of England and all that kind of stuff. But this also kind of brings to bear the fulfillment of another messianic prophecy. In Psalm 69, verse 8, we read, "I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children," describing, of course, the fact that Jesus' half-brothers didn't believe in him. Now, later we know, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, that his brothers would come to faith. James and Judah, who would become leaders in the church, each wrote epistles that we have in the Bible that bear their names, James and Jude. And so, like the Apostle Paul, that they knew a lot, but eventually when they saw the risen Lord, that's when it changed their tune. And man, that must have been a revelation to realize that you just grew up with God. You know, it's like, wow. But anyway, in verse 6, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." You know, my time is not yet come. This is a major point throughout the Gospel of John, God's perfect timing. You know, Jesus will not be taken. He will not be killed or anything else, except as it's dictated by God's perfect timing. And we know that that's laid out really according to the feast days. There are different words in Greek for the word time. The word hora is where we get our word hour. But the word that's used here in this passage this evening is the word kairos, which means the appropriate time, the specific time. And so there is a specific time for Jesus to be revealed as Messiah. And we'll see that, well, we've seen it actually in the previous Gospels at the triumphant entry of Jesus. But interesting as well that Peter addresses the same thing in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." The determinate counsel and foreknowledge. The crucifixion of Jesus was not a random thing. I mean, to me, it's so interesting to study when it took place and how it took place, and then how it coincides, if you will, with the law and the Jewish traditions even. Remember we talked about how the Passover celebration, when they sacrificed the one lamb that was going to be, you know, represented. I mean, they sacrificed like 200,000 lambs during the Passover feast. But there was always one lamb, if you will, that was the considered the lamb for the nation. And as that lamb was slain in the temple, there'd be a priest at the top of the temple with a shofar, and he'd blow the shofar when that lamb was killed. And it coincides exactly with the time when Jesus said, you know, into your hands I commend my spirit, and then they blow the shofar. I mean, it all just kind of fits together. And, you know, somebody had to orchestrate that. And it wasn't a man. You know, it was God. So God's perfect timing applies to every aspect of Jesus' ministry. His atoning death being set for Passover, his being revealed as Messiah to a specific time too. You know, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, then also in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, it sets the date of when Jesus would come into Jerusalem and be acknowledged by the people. And the triumphant entry that would take place on April 6th, 32 AD. And they acknowledged him as Messiah, but for the wrong reasons. And there were people there that were just, you know, doing that, but the nation itself actually rejected Jesus. Unfortunately, they were looking for a king, and he was coming to be a savior. They missed the boat altogether. But what he's saying in this verse is that it's not the best time for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. You know, he's telling his brothers, you go, you're not on a particular schedule. You know, he'll be coming a little later after the feast is already in progress, but not in advance. And it's interesting to me that Jesus tells them, go ahead and go. But then he goes, you know, we read that he goes after them. In Amos 3:3, it says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Notice that Jesus and his brothers didn't agree, so they weren't walking together, even within family. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, and the works thereof, that the works thereof are evil. Interesting that he speaks of hatred, knowing that the religious leaders have this smoldering, brooding anger, this hatred towards him because of his healing of the man at the Pool of Bethesda and his subsequent statements about his own deity. They hadn't been there to see him, you know, feed the multitudes. They hadn't been there to see him cleanse the lepers and a bunch of the other stuff that he's done. But it's interesting that they had this hatred, which lasts until present day. The world is the same today. It hates Jesus because he reveals sin. You know, the truth and the light always do that. You know, when compared to his righteousness, we always come out, if you will, the loser, the short end of the stick. When I was a fairly new believer, actually a very new believer, I was walking to the comm center in Long Beach one day, and this dispatcher came out, and I didn't know that she'd been, you know, I think I knew she was a Christian, but she just found out that I got saved. And she was very excited about that. And she walked up to me and just started gushing about, you know, wow, you got saved, you know, in the Bible studies, and you got to listen to Greg Laurie, you got to do that. And she's just going talking like 300 miles an hour and just overflowing with the Lord and, you know, gushing the Spirit of the Lord and the joy of the Lord. And I remember she was doing that. My first thought was, whoa, turn it down. You know, I'm trying to back away. I want to put a veil on her or something, you know, because it was just too much. It was overwhelming for me. And it's kind of interesting because I was a Christian, but I still had, you know, my carnal ways. I was still kind of partly in the world, and her blatant Christianity was too much for me. And sometimes that's how it is with Jesus, that his blatant righteousness is too much for the world to take. You know, nobody likes being called a sinner. Nobody likes being called, you know, a lawbreaker. And his very presence implies that because he is holy and righteous and true. And in his presence, what are we? We're wretched and pathetic, okay, in every way. So Jesus' half-brothers wouldn't be hated because really they were at peace with the world. Well, why would the world hate them? They're at peace with the world, you know, which coincides perfectly with their disbelief. We're told in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now he's speaking to those, obviously, that are unfaithful. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Interesting that Jesus would tell his brothers that, yeah, the world's not going to hate you because you're in the world. And isn't it interesting that they were going off to celebrate the feast? They were going off to do the religious thing. And they were doing it you know, by rote. They were doing it as typically as a religion with no real understanding of what they were doing and why they were doing it. And they missed the boat. They were standing next to the one that the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrating. Interesting is Jesus talks about, you know, I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. You know, there are only two responses to sin when we're confronted by it. The first response, the appropriate response, is repentance. But the second response is rationalization. And rationalization sometimes takes various forms, including indignation or anger. And both of these are manifestations of pride. We're confronted with our sin, we get mad about it, we get indignant about it. But why? Because we're right, doggone it. What are you talking? Who are you to confront me? You know? And we kind of cop this kind of an attitude. But that's just another form of rationalization. No, I'm not wrong because, and I've got my reasons or whatever. Okay? But the only right response to being confronted with sin is repentance. And that means that we have to be humble. That means that we have to be teachable. And Jesus, generally speaking, confronted people about their sin all over the place. But those that were broken said, "Yes, Lord, you're right. Will you forgive me?" And you know, sometimes when I find myself getting mad or angry, all I've got to do is look for the sin. Look for the cause of it. You know, chances are I don't have to look too far. Neither will you. When Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He's the truth. He's holiness. He's the truth always reveals the lies. He said in John 8:12, "I'm the light of the world." You know, light reveals things. You know, if there's only one way, then all the other ways are wrong. If you know the one truth, then all the other things are lies. You know, if he's the only one who leads us to life, then anyone or anything else, they're leading to death. Light reveals things for what they are, whether it's true or false. Righteousness or sin. And so, you know, it's easy to understand why the world dislikes Jesus. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "Go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." He didn't say he wasn't going. He just said he's not going yet, okay, which is an important distinction. Verse 9, "When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee." I like this, that Jesus encouraged his half-brothers still to go to the feast. He encouraged his half-brothers to keep the law, okay? And he encourages us to as well, but knowing that we can't do it, that we need his help. You know, Jesus speaks these words to his half-brothers while he's still in Galilee, presumably, you know, in Nazareth, maybe where they were living at that time. In verse 10, "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." Jesus did later go to Jerusalem to the feast, but he did so, as it says here, in secret. That means with no fanfare, with no entourage, you know, somewhat discreetly or unnoticed, if you will. And why would Jesus even go? You know, knowing what their plans were, knowing that they wanted to kill him and all that kind of stuff. Why would Jesus even go? And the answer is, in obedience to the word of God. Okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, "Three times in a year shall all the lying males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty." And so, you don't see any provision here for, if you're too far away, don't worry about it. You know, that was a tradition that, or something that came up later, but basically, they were called to be there. Jesus is literally being a doer of the word of God. And that's exactly what James encourages us to do. In James chapter 1, verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he that beholdeth himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was." You know, describing someone basically who's self-deceived. You can't be a doer of the word without having heard it first, but if you hear it and don't do it, it's like you never heard it. You know, it doesn't even matter. Jesus exhorts us in John 14:21, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." You know, in a practical sense, we're not so much to go out looking for confrontation. Jesus wasn't going out looking for confrontation. But the higher priority, the guiding factor here, is obedience to the Word of God. And while we're not looking or spoiling for a fight, if being obedient to God's Word brings it, then so be it. You know, but we're not to shun away or shy away from being obedient to the Word of God because of pressure from somebody else or the fear of being in a confrontation. You know, we just need to trust the Lord and let Him work it all out. In verse 11, it says, "Then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, 'Where is He?' And there was much murmuring among the people concerning Him. For some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'Nay, but He deceives the people.' Howbeit, no man spoke openly of Him for fear of the Jews." To me, this is interesting. They were afraid even to have the conversation because of the Jews. They were afraid that, you know, they're going to get ratted out, you know, and all these different kinds of things. And when it says that they sought Him, they weren't just looking for Jesus. They were hunting for Him. You know, when you look for your keys that you can't find, and you're looking because you want to find them, because you want to use them. But, you know, when you're looking for something so you can kill it, that's called hunting, okay? And they weren't looking for Jesus to have a conversation with Him. They wanted to take Him out. And it's interesting to me that Jesus was and is the great dividing point. You know, who Jesus is still a great subject of discussion, but it's a dividing point between religions. It's a dividing point in our legal system. It's all kinds of stuff. Interesting. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." He intended to be a divisive issue because that would force each of us to make a choice. You know, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." And it can't help but think about Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." There's no neutral ground concerning Jesus. Jesus' claims were too radical to allow for any neutrality. Jesus claimed that He was the Son of God. You either believe that or you don't. He said that He was sent by God. He said that He was the only way to heaven, that He is the resurrection and the life, and that if we believe in Him, we'll never die. These are radical claims. And, you know, like you probably heard it said before, He was either a liar or a lunatic, or He was exactly or is exactly who He says He was. He is the only begotten Son of God. He was sent by the Father, having come down from heaven to pay the price for our sins. He is the resurrection and the life. And if we believe in Him, we'll never see death. We'll never be separated from God, from the love of God. But it's a radical thing. It's all the way this way or all the way that way. There's no in-between ground here. There's no gray area. Jesus went on to say in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad." Either you're with me or you're against me. You're working with me or you're working against me. There is no neutral territory here. And interesting enough, it was an oppressive religious environment. People were afraid to have an open discussion about Jesus. And it's really interesting. Have you ever had an open discussion about Jesus, like in public? You know, I've been blessed where I've had a lot of conversations at Starbucks and different places and stuff. But, you know, when people know you and you're having this kind of conversation, it's amazing how people will jump into the conversation. It's amazing how sometimes people will get incensed because you're having the conversation. And, you know, again, he's a divisive subject. You know, it's really kind of the an interesting environment that we live in. But back in that day, it was so oppressive. The Jews had already determined that if anyone had confessed or claimed that Jesus was Messiah, that they were going to be put out of the temple, put out of the synagogue. They were going to be excommunicated. You know, when Jesus healed a blind man, a man that was blind from birth, at one point the Pharisees get involved. They bring this guy in. "Who healed you?" "I'm not sure who it was, but, you know, now I can see." And eventually they bring in the guy's parents. Is this the guy that was blind from birth?" "Oh, yeah. How was he healed?" "Well," and they were kind of like trying to wiggle around a little bit because they didn't want to say. Because they knew that if they testified that Jesus was the one that healed their son, that they would get excommunicated. And in John chapter 9, verse 22, we'll be there in a few weeks. "These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue. And it's like, wow, that's a lot of pressure. You know, nowadays, if someone gets excommunicated or kicked out of church, they just go to the church down the road, you know, this way or that way, whatever. But back in that day, man, if you got excommunicated, if you were kicked out of the synagogue, you lost your job, you lost your livelihood, you lost all your friends, your family had a funeral for you. Because you were dead to them from that point forward. And it's interesting, they do the same thing to this day. If a Jew, and all Jews, by the way, don't hold to the Jewish faith. There's a national ethnic identity, and there's a religious identity, okay? And someone that's of the Jewish faith, if they confess Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, when their family finds out about it, they hold a funeral for them. And they won't talk to them anymore after that. It's crazy. In fact, you know, Israel has this national program called Ayala. And basically, it's gathering the Jews from all over the world, from the United States, from Europe, you name it. And they're helping these Jews come back to Israel to repopulate Israel, but to gather the nation together. And they're very eager to do that. In fact, right now they've got a plan to evacuate a whole bunch of Jews from the Ukraine that are under threat, you know, from what's going on there politically and stuff. And the government has paid for it, planes to go get them and bring them back and all that kind of junk. But it's interesting, if you go to migrate or immigrate from any country to Israel, the first thing they ask you is for your pedigree. You know, can you prove that your mother was a Jew, your grandmother, that kind of stuff? So that's the first check. Then the second check is because the interior ministry is run by Orthodox Jews. Okay, that's changed actually under Benjamin Netanyahu in the last year or two. But up to that point, and it's still very much the case though, that the next thing they check is what do you believe religiously? And if you believe in Torah, if you believe, you know, all that kind of stuff, then you're good. But if you say that Jesus is Messiah, then they will not allow you to immigrate to Israel. You're persona non grata, even if you're Jewish, even if you can prove your pedigree. And I've got friends that have tried and been very frustrated by that. And so it's interesting that some things just never change. But verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. You know, Jesus waited until the feast was already in progress, and then he enters in without fanfare and without drawing any attention to himself, and then he goes to the temple and he teaches. Now, in this gospel, the first time we see Jesus go to the temple, what's he doing? You guys remember? He cleansed the temple. Remember, he drove out the money changers, he drove out the cattle, and all that kind of stuff. Now, this is the second time that we see Jesus go into the temple in this gospel. And what's he doing? Now he's teaching, okay? And that's kind of a precedence. First is the cleansing, in our case, confession. Then comes the teaching or the instruction. So when we want to be taught, when we want to learn of God, we've got to kind of do so by taking care of some business. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, in verse 8 it says, you know, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how we're clean. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But you know, day to day as we re-engage in life and sin and do stuff, well, that means that when we approach a Bible study, when we approach our devotions, when we approach a time of prayer, there should be that time of confession. And you know, sometimes we confess our sins. Sometimes we make an honest attempt at all that. And I've been there before, momentarily anyway, where I think, well, Lord, you know, I haven't killed anybody today. I haven't, you know, raped, murdered, and pillaged, and all kinds of bad things. Stopped doing heroin last week. I'm good. You know, and I get to that point where, I've knocked all the, you know, the big sins out of my life. And then the next thing I hear from the Lord is, so, you think you're perfect? You know, it's like, no, Lord, no. And so I said, Lord, will you show me? And that's what Psalm 139 is all about. You know, Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, when we ask God to reveal our sin to us and to reveal our thoughts to us, I mean, like Jesus said, it's not always a matter of the actions we take. Sometimes it's the attitude of the heart. You know, just because I haven't taken a knife to somebody and stabbed them 1,000 times doesn't mean I wish I hadn't in my mind, you know, or given that thought like, man, you know, said Raka, you know, driving down the road when somebody cuts you off. You know, empty-headed fool. You know, we got to be careful. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so we need to kind of get cleaned up that much anyway as we approach our studies and our devotions. But verse 15, it says, the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, to me, this is interesting. You know, in Israel, particularly in Jerusalem at that time, there were like 15 or 20 different seminaries, if you will. I mean, the one that we know the most about is Gamaliel. I mean, Saul, who later became Paul, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, you know, the most renowned rabbi of his time. And there were several other schools like that that trained young men, prepared them for ministry and priesthood and you name it. And, you know, they prided themselves on memorizing Scripture. They prided themselves on interpreting it and applying it. And it's really interesting because they're thinking, we don't have any record of Jesus going to any of these schools. And he didn't. He didn't have formal training. I like a lot of different commentators, but one of the ones that I've learned to enjoy recently is Harry Ironside. And when you read his biography and read about this man, one of the things I like about him, he's not some big seminary graduate. You know, he's a guy that just loved the Lord and studied the Bible. And he had like a high school education, but he became a famous evangelist, a famous Bible teacher. And, you know, his commentaries are still being read by a lot of people, including myself. And but he was just an average guy. And he was a brilliant guy. He was given honorary doctorates and that kind of stuff. But not because he went to college, not because he graduated seminary, but because he loved the Lord. And he spent time with Jesus. And it comes out really in his walk. But, you know, they marveled that about Jesus. And really, Jesus is the ultimate teacher. And humanly speaking, he began as a child. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we read, and the child grew, speaking of Jesus, and waxed strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The next thing we read about Jesus relative to this is in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Remember when his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast and they were leaving? And they figured out, oh, where's Jesus? He went back to look for him. And they look all over the place. Where do they find him? And it came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Jesus is 12 years old at this point, okay, physically anyway. And they're blown away by what he knows. It's like, wow. You know, we would look at that and go, wow, this kid's got a future. And he did. He does. But what's the difference? I mean, fast forward 20 years. He's gone from being 12, now he's 32 or so. What's the difference in his wisdom? The only difference is his body got bigger. Okay? He's still the same Jesus. He's still all God and he's still all man. And he's still submitted to the will of the Father, doing his Father's business, if you will. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. You know, this is right after the Sermon on the Mount, and people are just blown away by his teaching. Then again in Matthew 13, verse 54, and when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? These are people, this is a Nazareth. These are people that have seen Jesus, if you will, grow up and become a man and you know, be a carpenter's apprentice or whatever he was. And they realize he didn't disappear for 5 years and go to seminary. You know, he didn't go here and go there. They just go, but they're hearing his words and go, wow, you know, this is awesome stuff. And part of the reason why, you know, it's awesome because it's Jesus' teaching, obviously. But it's also awesome because of the comparison, okay? Because the Jewish traditional method of teaching, as an example, was for a rabbi to instruct his students, say, okay, assign them a topic like, okay, what constitutes a burden? And so the students would go back to the scrolls, and they would find the commentaries on all that stuff. And they would go through the different things that were written down, like the Mishnah in the Talmud and different things. And they would come back and they'd say, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says da-da-da-da-da, and Rabbi such-and-such says da-da-da-da-da, and they would quote somebody else. You know, they would understand what they said, but they would never take ownership of it themselves. They would never really own an opinion or claim the truth of God's word personally. But what did Jesus say? You've heard it said, you know, but I say unto you, okay, that's authority. And, you know, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. It's not good enough just to come to church and know the basic Bible stories and that kind of stuff. When you talk about why is the virgin birth important? Well, there's a reason behind that. You know, why don't I do certain things? Well, there should be a reason behind that. Okay, we should know what we believe and why we believe it. And Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, not outward expressions of religion or that kind of stuff, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that seeks you, that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." You know, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Jesus didn't hide behind other men. You know, he taught in a personal and an authoritative way with full understanding of what the scriptures said and what they intended. Okay. Some people take the letter of the law and they just drive it home. But what about the spirit of the law? What about the intent of the law? When Jesus was confronted about marriage and divorce and remarriage and stuff, he says, yeah, you know, Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your hearts, but that's not what God intended from the beginning, you know? And so you got to factor that into it. You know, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay? And we have to always factor that in. To me, this always kind of brings up that discussion about legalism, you know, and the difference between discipline as opposed to legalism. Because oftentimes the action might be the exact same action, okay? But it comes down to why, the motive behind the action that's important. Because Jesus, when he judges our works, it's not going to be so much what happened, you know, the result of the action, but the motive behind it, okay? And that's what I'm getting at here, is that discipline is God-centered, whereas legalism is man-centered. The difference between discipline, which I think is obedience, and legalism is motivation, okay? And again, it might be the same action, but the motivation behind it is entirely different. Discipline says, I will do this thing because I love God and I want to please Him. That's a good motive. Legalism says, I'm going to do this to gain merit with God or favor with God somehow or with men. And, you know, if we're doing it because we're going to be man pleasers, chuck it. And if we're doing it because we think we're going to gain favor with God, now it's one thing to want to please Him, but to think that we're going to get, you know, an extra dose of righteousness, or to think that we're going to have a different kind of a standing with God, we already have the best standing we can have with God. The blood of Jesus Christ is as good as it gets, and we're all on an exact level playing field before the cross. There's nobody that stands higher or taller or anything like else. You know, before the cross, we're all on equal footing. We're not going to be more righteous than if we do something or don't do something, because it's His righteousness, not ours. You know, if we're worried about self-righteousness, we're in big trouble. And so, discipline says, I want to please God because I love God. And then legalism says, well, I'm trying to gain favor somehow, and you know, to get an advantage. You know, that's why Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7. He says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. I'm thinking traditions and religion. But he says, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. That's why we read in 2 Timothy 2:15, study, you know, be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, not unto man. Okay? We want to be God pleasers, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Later, it's interesting, you know, that there's this, you know, the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Okay, but later on, the apostles, it was noted of them in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men," okay, "they marveled, and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Why was Jesus so smart? I mean, literally, because he hung out with God. He was God, but I mean, you know, you see what I'm getting at? When we hang out with God, we're smarter. That's the smartest thing we can do. But we receive wisdom. Time with Jesus equals wisdom and understanding, if that makes any sense. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more wisdom we're going to have. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more we're going to know Him. The more we're going to be conformed into His image. And what a glorious thing that'll be. And then people will look at us and go, "Wow, the guy sure is an idiot, but man, he says some smart things." You know, it's amazing, just spending time with Jesus. But anyway, we're going to stop there for tonight and pick it up in verse 16 next week. But to me, it is so cool seeing all these people react one way or the other to Jesus, because we have to react. There's no neutral ground there. Gracious Father, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that we can spend time with You, that, Lord, by Your Spirit, you teach us, You explain it to us, You help us to understand. Lord, and what we come to understand is that we're sinners and that You're holy and righteous and true. Lord, what we come to understand is that when You correct us, Lord, we need the correction. And, Lord, help us to receive it. Help us to learn from it, Lord, and to move forward in Your name. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.